March 7, 1984 at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Continuing with our student-led revival, our speaker today, Carl Dennison.
Try that again. Good morning. Oh, there are people out there. Okay, we're going to continue as we did yesterday with singing Seeky First as our call to worship. And yesterday we did the first and second verse, and today we'll do the first and third verse. And then we'll go back and we'll sing the first verse again.
Seeky first. Thank you, Mandy, for that. That was beautiful. Good morning again. It is certainly good for me to be in the Lord's house this morning, and I'm sure it is for you too. This week, we are celebrating who we are and what we are and how we got to be there as Christians in Jesus Christ. This morning, we have, during our second day of revival, we have Lydia Goforth and Carl Dennison bringing us a word of testimony and a word from the Lord in the message this morning. Lydia is originally from Oklahoma City, although now she resides in Stanton, Virginia. She did her undergrad study at Oklahoma Baptist University and was an art major. She's a second year MRE student at Southeastern. Carl is a personal friend of mine. I have seen Carl grow in the Lord at UNC Chapel Hill, where he did his undergraduate work. I am certainly proud to introduce him as a speaker this morning. Carl was originally born in Ann Arbor, Michigan. He's a resident of Hendersonville, North Carolina now. Carl was a speech major at Carolina. He's a second-year MDiv student now. Again, we hope that our hearts this morning are rejoicing in revival. Come, Holy Spirit, and be with us this morning, and let us celebrate our salvation in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for the beauty of this morning. Even though, Lord, the day is dreary, in this place, in your house, we may bask in the light and warmth of your Son, Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, be with us this morning and always, frail vessels that we are, that we might worship you as you deserve. We confess our sins of ignorance against ourselves, O Lord. When the light has been made manifest and our need of this light is as sure as a gaping flesh wound, we turn away and seek our light in the wilderness of Satan. When your gift of learning has been offered us, Lord, at the sacrifice of many, we turn away as if we do not need it. Forgive us, Lord, of our pride and our ignorance of both the things of faith and the things of intellect. Perhaps in trying to be men of one or the other, Lord, we end up neither. Speak to our hearts this morning, Lord. Fill us up and make us glad. Thank you, Lord, that the foolish message of the gospel is a staff of strength to the weak and a serpent to the strong. Help us, Lord, to not refuse the bread from your table. Stay us, Lord, when we would rather grovel for the crumbs beneath. Revive us, O Lord. Breathe the new life into your new creation. Though we've fallen by the wayside spiritually, we know that you will not pass us by and leave us in the ditch. Thank you, O Lord, for the beauty of your gift of salvation. Help us to die daily, ever vigilant for your kingdom. Keep us and help us to take our calling seriously, realizing forgiveness is readily available to men who dream grand dreams of righteousness and who wish to turn fully from their folly. In Jesus' precious name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. Let's everyone turn in your hymn books to hymn number 31 and stand and sing.
I like the title of that song, Joyful, Joyful. We adore thee. I'm glad we sang that right before this time that I could share with you. Joy, that's a good way to describe the first time that I made a commitment to Christ. I remember my dad explaining who Jesus was, and then it became real to me that Jesus loved me and he died for me. And that night I decided I was going to commit my life to him and serve him for the rest of my life. There wasn't any dramatic change at that time, but then when I went away to college, I began to ask myself, well, why do I do what I do? Why do I go to church? Why do I read the Bible? Do I do that for my parents? Do I do that out of habit? Or, who is God? Why do I do these things? And I remember that commitment I made to Jesus. And I started changing the attitude of why I do these things. I started doing the things because I love God and I wanted to worship Him and I wanted to serve Him. And it's been a struggle all throughout my life to do that, to change my attitude about things, to do them for Him instead of for me. Some changes really began to take place in my life at that time. They were evident. One was I used to be afraid to meet people, afraid to talk to people. I used to hate to go to ball games because I had to walk in front of all those people. I was really insecure. And as I started looking at myself and seeing who am I and who is God and that God loves me, I began to see that, hey, that person out there, he's just like I am. He's insecure, and he's a person that needs God's love and God's care just like I do. And so I started taking my eyes off of me and started looking at other people. And I wasn't so afraid to share with people, and I wasn't so afraid to meet people. And even there's that joy there that I want to meet people, I want to share with people and tell them who Jesus is and what he's done for me. Another thing changed was the depression. I used to go through periods of, this is in high school, of about 8 or 8 days of depression. And then maybe I'd have 2 days that I was joyful, and then I'd go through another period of depression and then being joyful. But as I started changing my attitude of why I did things and putting my eyes on Jesus Christ, the depression began to lift. There was peace there and joy there. And a peace and a joy that stayed. I think of a time in Oklahoma when I was without a job, a full-time job, and I was without companionship. And I remember waking up in the mornings. I had to trust the Lord for all of my needs. And I remember waking up in the mornings and I thought, there's no reason to roll out of bed this morning except that I can serve God, except that I can serve Jesus. And I remember that time of every day I woke up and there wasn't any reason to roll out of bed. And that's how it should be now. And so where am I now about giving my trust to Christ? And what's he teaching me? And at this place, he's really teaching me about commitment. What's the word commitment means? And the aspect that he's showing me what self-will has to do with it. And I made a commitment in my heart to God to serve him, but there's another part of me. And it's illustrated in this story my mom tells when I was 2 years old. I was getting ready to get into the car, and she leaned down and she was going to help me. And I just leaned over back to her and said, I want to do this all by myself. And that part of me is still there in me. I look up to God, and I've committed my heart to him, and then I just look up to him and go, I want to do this by myself. And I still do that. And what I'm doing when I do that, I put myself in the place of God, and I'm pushing God away, and I try to. I'm learning that God's saying, "Look, you're limited," and that's hit me really hard. And I'm saying, I don't want to see that. I want to do it by myself, and I want to handle this by myself. And so I'm thankful. If it were true, and if it was true that I wasn't limited, then there wouldn't be any reason for Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that Jesus is there, and that he helps me through my limitations and to overcome those limitations. Giving up on my self-will that stands between me and God, this means there's two things that shows me. Shows me, one, that God, he gives me a choice, a freedom to choose. And the second thing, he gives me a responsibility to obey. I have a responsibility to obey that commitment that I made to him. And the most important scripture passage to me through this time of struggling, of giving up my self-will to him, of being committed, the time of being revived, is Philippians 2, and it talks about obedience, and it talks about Christ's commitment, and it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it talks about God exalting him. And I just want to leave that with you. And the couple of verses after that, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to work and to will for his good pleasure. And I just want to leave you with that scripture passage.
I had been told that this was an intimidating sanctuary to stand before. The sanctuary is intimidating, but the faces are friendly. I pray for the Lord. I sometimes cringe when I hear people make bold and confident statements about what God is like. It may be well-intentioned, but it can be a very arrogant thing to say what God would or would not do, what God is or is not like, or what Jesus approves or does not approve. Sometimes we go too far in stating that God wouldn't do this or God wouldn't do that, or especially this time of year in proclaiming what candidate Jesus would have us to support. It's a sober and serious matter to put words in the mouth of Jesus, or to claim to know the will of God, or to claim to know what God is like, and such statements should never be made lightly. To talk about God is to tread upon holy ground, and such ground must always be walked upon lightly and reverently. And yet we must venture a few steps onto that holy ground if we really want to know God. I assume that each of us here wants to know God, not just be saved, but to really know God intimately and to know Him better every day. If God loves us at all, then He desires that we know Him. True love may be willing to love the beloved without getting anything in return, but it is never content with that. True love always desires to be known and loved by the loved one. And so we can be so bold as to believe that throughout all of history, God has been revealing Himself to men and women, to you and me, because there is no greater or deeper love. There's no more splendid or majestic a love than the love, the tender Father love that God has for His children, for you and for me. God is love, and so we believe that God wants each of us to know Him in a very personal and intimate way. How could we love a God about whom we knew little or nothing? How could we worship in spirit or truth without some accurate knowledge as to who we are worshiping? How could we serve God without knowing something of His ways and His will? We believe, therefore, that God has chosen to reveal something of Himself to humankind, to you and to me. And one of the ways that God has chosen to reveal Himself is through the written word, the inspired scriptures. I have always found it curious that one thing that God has chosen to reveal about Himself is that He is a jealous God. If there is any accuracy to the scripture at all, we get a clear and consistent message that we serve a jealous God. In the first two commandments, for example, we read about the jealousy of God. Chapter 20 of Exodus begins with these words. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in earth beneath, or in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The Ten Commandments begin with the incredible declaration that God spoke all these words. Throughout both Old and New Testament, throughout both Jewish and Christian history, the Ten Commandments have been held in high esteem and accepted with great authority. These first two commandments tell us a little something of our responsibility before God, a God who is described as a jealous God. But notice that before God's commands are given, the people are first reminded of God's love. Before the people are told what to do for God, they are first reminded of what God has done for them. I am the Lord your God, the scripture says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God has shown His people great love and kindness by delivering them from a grievous slavery into a glorious liberty. Therefore, the people were bound in gratitude to obey Him. They were moved in thanksgiving to serve Him. They had experienced deliverance at the hands of God, and they were enjoying the fruits of their liberty. Now the God who redeemed them claimed the right to rule over them. They owed their freedom to God, and now to God they owed their service. Today, in an even more beautiful and spectacular manner, God has shown His people great love and kindness by delivering us from the grievous slavery of sin and death into the glorious liberty of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, he has delivered us from the slavery of selfish indulgence into the liberty of loving God and neighbor. If we are Christians at all, we have experienced such deliverance at the hands of God. Now the God who redeemed us has the right to claim our allegiance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asks the question, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God." It is difficult to accept the idea that I am not my own, that I belong to God. But consider that the deliverance that God has given us today was much more difficult to bring about than the deliverance that he gave to ancient Israel. For God, parting the Red Sea is an easy thing. To give up your only son to be beaten and killed by his own people is another thing entirely. For our salvation, God paid the greatest possible price as he watched the suffering, the humiliation, the death of his only son, Jesus Christ. As he watched the lash tear open his son's back, as he watched the nails puncture through his son's skin, as he watched the innocent blood pour forth from his own son's body, as he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. And so the scripture says, "You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God." We owe our very lives to God. We owe our freedom to God. Our freedom from guilt, our freedom from sin and condemnation, our freedom from a hopeless and meaningless life. And now to God we owe our service, our wholehearted devotion. And our duty to God is, in a word, to worship him, to give him the inward worship of our affections and the outward worship of our service, to give him the inward worship of our love and desire, our hope and joy, our trust and adoration, and to give him the outward worship of our prayer and praise, our study of his word, and our service in his world. True worship is a lifestyle. How we live, how we think, how we act, how we talk every hour and every day reveals whether we worship the Lord our God or whether we bow down to the idols of pride and self-centeredness. Any of us would be a fool to claim that we'd achieved such a lifestyle of perfect love and worship. None of us has, and for this very reason, we constantly need to renew our Christian commitment. We need revival. True worship is a lifestyle, and the Ten Commandments begin to describe such a lifestyle. The first two commandments perhaps have the most to say about worship. They read that you shall have no other gods before the Lord your God, and that you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. The scripture says that God is a jealous God. Because he is the only God, because he created us, and more than that, because he loves us and desires our fellowship. The ancient Israelites were commanded to avoid false gods. They were even forbidden to worship the true God by means of images. In other words, nothing was to come between the people and their God. They were to live a lifestyle of worship, worshiping the Lord, their Creator, the one and only true God. And the only way they could maintain a lifestyle of worship was to have no other gods before the Lord. The nations surrounding these Israelites worshiped many different gods, most of which were either the creations of superstitious minds or perhaps the contrived means to power and security for clever kings and priests, but not the one true living God. Israel was commanded to worship and serve the one true God and him alone, to cling to the Lord their God and to abhor the idolatry of their neighbors. Now these warnings against idolatry given to the ancient Hebrews sometimes seem far removed from our modern Christian era, but I believe that there is still a message for us today. In 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul speaks of Moses and the Exodus and the idolatry of some of the ancient Hebrews. And Paul claims that these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And again, a couple verses later, Paul says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. The events of Scripture are ancient, but the truths of Scripture are eternal. The first two commandments forbid idolatry and warn against associating with anything that could lead us into idolatry. I believe that the violation against these commandments, which we today are most in danger of committing, is to give to any creature or anything the glory and honor that is rightly due only to God. Pride, for example, makes a god out of self. Covetousness makes a god of money and possessions. Lust and greed make legitimate physical needs into gods that we worship. We commit the idolatry of pride when we elevate ourselves and our accomplishments to a greater position of honor and glory than we ascribe to God. Sometimes we allow ourselves to become our own greatest idols as we pridefully glory in our own achievements instead of glorifying God who created us and without whom we could achieve nothing. We commit the idolatry of covetousness when we seek after money and possessions with more zeal and enthusiasm than we seek after God. God himself has promised that he will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we are fools if we allow the pursuit of material things to come between us and intimate fellowship with the one living God. And we commit the idolatry of lust and greed when we allow our physical needs and desires to master us and enslave us and become more important than worshiping and serving our Lord. God is jealous of this and all idolatry because he loves us and he wants our fellowship and he desires that nothing come between us and him. Whatever we esteem or love more than God, whatever we fear or serve more than God, whatever we delight in, depend upon more than God, whatever that is, we make to be a god, an idol that comes between us and the one true living God. And we become guilty of the idolatry of not giving God the first priority in our lives. The first commandment forbids all such idolatry, and it becomes the foundation of the entire law of God. For the whole intent of the law is simply that we take the Lord for our God, that we acknowledge him to be God and accept him for our own, that we adore him and serve him with humble reverence, that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that means that we must repent and turn from any sins of idolatry in our lives and daily rededicate and recommit all that we are and all that we do wholly to God. I hope that we never think that we have arrived, that we have attained to perfect maturity, that we have no need of revival in our lives or in our churches or in our seminary. 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, in several places, Scripture warns us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Regardless of how close to the Lord you are this morning, I believe that he longs to draw you yet nearer to himself. Regardless of how spiritually mature you may be this morning, I believe that God wants to conform you more and more to the image of his Son. And regardless of how diligently we at this seminary are now serving God, we can still have even deeper devotion and commitment, even greater zeal and enthusiasm for serving and loving God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we do need revival. In the book of James, we are told, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God is the fountain from which the waters of revival spring. And this idea of drawing near to God lies at the very heart of revival. It means having no other gods before him. It means ridding ourselves of all sins of idolatry. It means that we must desire revival. We must desire to know God intimately. We must long for fellowship with him. We need to say along with the psalmist, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And again, we can say with the psalmist, as the deer longs for the water brooks, so longs my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I'm talking about desire. Do you really desire to be close to the Lord? Do you thirst for God, for the living God? And then if we thirst for God, we will fellowship with Him often in Scripture and in prayer. We will diligently study the Scripture, not to fill our heads with clever ideas, nor to fill our mouths with clever talk, but with a humble eye toward learning it, applying it to our lives, sharing it with our neighbors, and fellowshipping with the God who inspired it. If we thirst for God, we will abide with Him in prayer. We will praise Him often for who He is and for all that He has done for us. And we will daily pray for our needs and for the needs of those around us. There can be no revival, no closeness to God, no spiritual maturity, apart from a diligent and zealous life of prayer. We serve a jealous God. We serve a God of love. And so, as Brother Paul wrote to the Roman church, none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. Revival means daily renewal of our commitment to let Jesus be Lord of our lives. And that means having no other gods before him. To have revival, we must turn away from any idolatrous ways by which we relegate Jesus to anything less than our first love. Now, some of you may ask, is this really a legitimate interpretation of the first commandment? Wasn't it just a prohibition against bowing down to pagan idols? Well, in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, the first commandment reads, "You shall have no other gods before me." Later, Moses himself is quoted as interpreting the commandments with these words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Still later, in chapter 22 of Matthew, we read that a lawyer came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" According to the scripture, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." In both Jewish and Christian tradition, the first commandment does not just forbid us to bow down to wooden images and stone idols. It is also a positive command to worship, love, and serve God above anything or anyone else. Lasting commitment and godly enthusiasm simply do not come naturally to most people. And that is why every Christian, every day, needs to decide as a conscious act of the will to love God and to walk in His ways. My prayer is that you are challenged today and each day to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to redirect your affections and renew your commitment to God. I would like for us now to bow our heads together for a few moments of silent prayer. And in these moments, let those of us who have need confess and turn away from any sins and idolatries in our lives. Let us give our hearts wholly and completely to the one true and living God. Let us pray. Father, we worship you and we love you, for you are the one and only God. You are great and greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable. We ask, Father, that you help us to turn away from sins of idolatry in our lives, and help us daily to turn our eyes upon Jesus, and daily to commit all that we are and all that we do wholly to you for your honor and glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.